have a friend who has lived in Sudbury, Massachusetts his whole life, and whenever I talk to him, it's just very strange for me, having been an army brat and moved all over the world and being a pastor who's lived in different places, of thinking of someone who's known their neighbors and the people they went to high school all of their life. And it's just so foreign to me, and there's a part of me that would like that. But I lived 3.5 years, almost as far north as you can get in the United States, in Alaska. And I've lived 6 years in southern Texas, and we were so far south in Texas that 1/3 of Mexico was north of us. We lived so far in Texas that if you followed the parallel lines of the meridians or whatever those things are, you'd get over to Key West, Florida. So as far north and as far south. And so and I've been educated in the public schools and educated by the people in the South. And so when you talk about the war between the states, you get two different stories. You get the Civil War from the North, and from the South you get the War of Northern Aggression. And so it kind of depends where you live and what the story and the outcome is. But regardless of how, and the story is mixed, what began the war. And if you're in the South, you still hear a lot about this war. But there are different stories of what began it, but what at least united the North eventually was the desire that Abraham Lincoln pushed forth for the end of slavery, to traffic in human bodies and human souls. And if there's anything that ultimately united the North, that was it. And when people think of President Lincoln today, they think of him warmly and even fondly and even lovingly, because he got rid of that sinful institution of enslaving fellow humans for our own profit, their bodies and their souls. There is a more important slavery, though, that we need to talk about today. And the battle and the war, major battles and major wars, were fought in the New Testament for how you are freed. What is the message that frees you spiritually? What is the gospel? And the book that we have been studying in Galatians is about how you are freed from your sins. And we don't think of Abraham Lincoln in there. If you're going to think of someone, you need to think of the Apostle Paul, because he was willing to stand just as long and just as hard and just as in a dangerous position as Abraham Lincoln did, not for physical slavery, but the spiritual slavery of what the message of the gospel is. And as we look at the scripture for today, we're going to see Paul standing at another battle, another crossroads, to see whether the church of the Lord Jesus Christ can be united. There are a lot of peripheral things in the church that divide us, sadly. As Presbyterians, we believe in infant baptism. If I would go to a Baptist church and I was only infant baptized as I was, they wouldn't allow me to join. So when I went to a Baptist church, I had to be baptized as an adult. Those are things that separate us, but we would still call each other Christians. But when it comes down to the ultimate thing, the one thing that we need to fight over is not so much these side doctrines that don't save you, but in the church, it is the gospel. It is the one thing, and it's the only thing that unites churches of different denominations to see whether they're true churches or not. And the gospel was not only under attack at this point in history of the New Testament church, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ remains under attack today. And so this is just as relevant in all that we look at this morning. Let's go to the book of Galatians in chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 10. And what we're looking at is the truth of whether you can be, how you are, freed from your sins. How can you be saved? How can you know God? How can you have eternal life? Galatians chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 1 through 10. Remember now that Paul the Apostle came to Christ on the road to Damascus as Christ personally came to him and spoke to him and called him to himself and blinded him. And then right away, Paul went into ministry in this area of Galatia. And he went up for a few weeks into Jerusalem at the very beginning. He met some of the apostles, but he went right back to this area, and he was there now for 14 years ministering the gospel. And he's coming now because there is this group of people in the church who have said that you're not saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, but you must go back and add some kind of works, something of your own doing to be saved. They were saying that you have to add circumcision and all the laws of Moses. So they were saying, in effect, you not only come to Christ by faith and become a Christian, but you have to go back and live like a Jew as a Christian with all their laws and commandments. And often, as the gospel has changed today, people wouldn't say you go back and take the Mosaic law or be circumcised, but they were saying, to be a good Christian, you have to add these kind of works. You're not really a Christian unless you homeschool. Now, homeschooling is a grand thing. We did it for a portion of time. But that doesn't make you a good or a better Christian. You're not a good Christian unless you only play Rook. Now, only some of you know what that is today, but Christians would say you can't play cards with face cards, a king and a queen and a jack. Those are evil, and so you use these cards without any faces on them. And we had some Baptist friends that believed that, and we didn't understand. They said, come over and play Rook. We don't know how to play Rook. So we went over and played Rook at their house, and it was very easy because it's exactly like Pinochle, except you just don't have any faces on the card. So you're a better Christian. Somehow you're saved or you're good if you've added these kind of works. And we do that. How long is your dress? How long is your hair? How good are you doing this? How good? And we talk about people's salvation in regard to their works. Their works, rather than the work, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the exact same battles we face today that Paul is facing here. So it's contemporary. It's where we live. It's who we are, who we fellowship with, and how we're saved. So let's look at the scripture and see what God has for us. Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Paul is speaking. He says, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of the false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who works through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas, that's Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, They gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do. Let's pray. Father, it's easy to become enslaved spiritually. It's easy because we have this tendency to go back and think that we have to earn our way before you. But the gospel is great when we first come to you and the burden of sin is rolled off our back, but we think that we then must perform to keep your love. We thank you that the truth of the gospel is Christ has loved us with an everlasting love. And we pray that that truth would be seen and known. And that even today you might free those who find themselves under a works righteousness, who wake up in the morning burdened because of their sin, struggling and hurting and in difficulty. Not that they would ignore it, but they would remember that Christ has died for it. That they would confess it and find their freedom in Christ and their joy of their salvation. Would you free us all from the performance trap? And find joy in Christ, our eternal Savior. For we pray in His name. Amen. As I've divided this passage in three portions, it's not my division. I saw something that Alistair Begg, a pastor, a faithful pastor, did. He divided this up in three ways. He divided it up as a question of orthodoxy, a matter of urgency, and a picture of unity. And we're going to be looking at those three titles today. The first is that the Judaizers, those people who had added going back to the Jewish faith along with faith in Christ and their laws, they were seeking to divide the church over Paul's orthodoxy. They were seeking to say, how can Paul say that you're saved by faith alone, through God's grace alone, in Christ's work alone? And that's exactly where we find ourselves. So Paul, if you look in chapter 2 in the beginning, he's been ministering, he knows the gospel for 14 years. But now he comes up to Jerusalem. Now, some of you are still young enough, you can't even imagine 14 years of ministry and what he was doing away from everybody else. But Jesus Christ, as we saw in chapter 1 in verses 10 and I think it's verse 15, had given his revelation of his word to Paul. Paul knew what the gospel was, but because the Judaizers had come into the Galatian church, he's saying, because God, it says in the next verse or two, that he had a revelation. Jesus said, go up to Jerusalem because we don't want the church to be divided over what the truth of the gospel is. And so when he goes up to Jerusalem, we think that's Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council. And what the Jerusalem Council did with, if you look at Acts 15 for a minute, you'll see exactly the problem that they're going to comment on. So if you look at Acts 15, you'll see it. In verses 1 and 5, we're going to just take the time for those two verses, but it lays out clearly exactly what the Judaizers were doing and the battle that was going on here. Acts 15, chapter 1, and verse 1 and verse 5. That some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. You see, right there, the gospel is being changed. We understand that the gospel is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and the work of Christ alone. And they're saying, you cannot be saved unless you add this to the gospel. Verse 5. That some believers who belong to the party of Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So you can see exactly what was happening. This is a battle for orthodoxy. What is the gospel? What is the truth that saves you? And that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about right here, right now. And that is the problem that the church faces in every generation. What is the truth that will save you? And in every generation, there are people who are seeking to add. Paul not only brought his message, but he also brought a man. He came with Barnabas. Barnabas was a Jew, and he was known as the son of encouragement. He was with Paul ministering, but he also brought Titus, who was a Greek. He brought Titus, one who was not a Jew, into Jerusalem, the Jewish capital. And he says, look, Titus is a convert. He was converted because he believed in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What should we do with him? And Paul was concerned, not that his message was wrong, because if you look at the scripture, he says, I was concerned that I had been running in vain. He wasn't concerned that he had the wrong message. He was concerned that the Jerusalem church would give in to these people who were adding to the gospel. And notice what happens when he brings Titus in. He says he was not necessary that he would be circumcised. Verse 3, Galatians 2:3, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. It's pretty amazing here, because if you look at the scripture, that at this conference where Paul was, you have the Apostle Paul from Galatia, but you also have the apostles from Jerusalem, James, the Lord's brother, Cephas, who we know is Peter, and John. And between those four men, they wrote 21 out of the 27 books of the Bible. So we certainly know that their decision was authoritative as God drove them and commanded them. But they said, to be saved, to remain saved, what you need is not your works, but the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in Him. That is the gospel. And now Paul goes on to say what happens when you change the gospel. It becomes a matter of urgency, because when you add something to the truth of what needs to be saved, you find yourself enslaved. Not saved, but enslaved. Look what he calls them in verse 4. When people add to the gospel, he says this, yet because of false brothers. You see, they were in the church, but if you don't believe the truth of the gospel, you are not a brother. You are not saved. The word is pseudo-adelpho, pseudo-brothers. They were like fakers in the midst of the church. It's much like the shooting at Fort Hood recently, right? You have this man who is a Palestinian and Muslim descent who is saying in his communications with others that the suicide bombings are perfectly just, and they don't pick that up. And he goes and kills 14 people, 13 adults, and one of the women was pregnant, so he kills 14 people, wounds 30 others. And they wonder what was happening. In the middle of the armed forces was this pseudo-jihadist, right? And it's going to destroy from within. And that was part of the difficulty that caused this death. And when you have false brothers in the church preaching and teaching, and they add to the gospel, then there's going to be problems, and the people will be enslaved by it. It says, so they might bring us into slavery. Verse 4. Notice how it says that slavery. Now I'm going to turn to Philippians chapter 3. Because in Philippians chapter 3, Paul had lived in the slavery of works. The Apostle Paul knew what it was to try to save himself by adding his works and not just faith in God. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 2 to 9, and he says, how wondrous it is not to have to try to be good enough for God and trust only in Jesus Christ. He is free of that slavery, and that's what he rejoices in. Philippians 3, 2 to 9. Look out for the dogs, Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. That's what he's calling these false brethren who are trying to add circumcision as something Christians must do. Verse 3, for we are their circumcision. You're really circumcised. You really have done the law. Who worship by Spirit of God and the glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. Now, Paul's talking about his previous life. He says, if you could earn your way, I did it. He says, I have more, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ as my Lord. For His sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in Him. Now look what he says, because he's free. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, a righteousness from God that depends on faith. And beloved, what happens is that so many come and they believe the gospel. They understand that picture of Pilgrim's Progress, when Pilgrim stands before the cross and he trusts Christ and all the burden of his sins roll off his back, and they shout and rejoice, I'm a Christian, I'm forgiven. And then we go back and pick up that burden. Well, if Jesus is going to love me today, I've got to do this. And if Jesus is really going to do me and love me, I've got to do this. And we now take up a whole new burden all over again, and we forget the gospel, that Christ has died for us. And that's why we love Him. We don't do the works to be loved by Him. We do good works because He loves us. George Whitefield, used of God in the Great Awakening in New England, knew that this happened to Christians. And while he was used to bring many to Christ, he also preached to the church. And as he preached to the church, and he actually pastors, is it Londonderry? Someone know? Is that the name of the place in Massachusetts? I was there. Or me. Anyhow, not far up the road by the coast. I saw his church. He's buried under the pulpit. Don't bury me under here, because some of you might. Anyhow. But notice what he says to Christians, because he knows of our propensity to fall back into slavery. And he preached this sermon entitled The Method of Grace. Listen to it. I want you to listen to it and think about your own life and your own burden, that you lose the joy of your salvation because now you think, when you wake up in the morning, oh, if Jesus is going to love me, I've got to do this. Rather than saying, oh Lord, how amazing it is that you love me. What would you have me do? Listen to what he says, how he preached. Before you can speak peace to your hearts, you must not only be troubled for your sin, the sin of your nature, but likewise for the sins of your best duties and performances. He's saying, you understood when you first came to Christ that you were saved because you understood your sin, but now you have to think that if you're trying to save yourself by your performances, by keeping the law again, you'll be lost. When a poor soul is somewhat awakened by the terrors of the Lord, then the poor creature, being born under the covenant of works, flies directly to the covenant of works again. And as Adam and Eve hid themselves among the trees of the garden and sewed fig leaves together to cover their nakedness, so the poor sinner, when awakened, flies to his duties and to his performances to hide himself from God and goes to patch up a righteousness of his own. So he will say, now think about, have you said this? Do you wake up in the morning and say this in your own relationship with Christ and find yourself under this burden, enslaved again to the law? So he says, I will be mighty good now. I will reform. I will do all I can. Then certainly Jesus will have mercy on me. But before you can speak peace to your heart, you must be brought to see that God may damn you for your best prayer you ever put up. You must be brought to see that all your duties are sinful in Him, without Him. After we are renewed, yet we are renewed in part, we still have indwelling sin in us. There is a mixture of corruption in every one of our duties, so that after we are converted, were Jesus Christ only to accept us to our works would damn us. For we cannot put up a prayer, but it is far from that perfection which the moral law requires. Before you can speak peace in your heart, you must not only be made sick of your original and actual sin, but you must be made sick of your righteousness and all your duties and performances. You see what he's saying? Is it if you're waking up in the morning and you look at this list and say, oh, I haven't done it. Oh, I'm going to do it today. Oh, I'm going to do this. I'm going to get 10 things over here and I'm going to get my spiritual life. Oh, my prayer life today. Oh, yes. And I'm certainly going to read my Bible for an hour. No, an hour is not enough because I've missed so much Bible reading. I'm going to do it for 2 hours. Oh, yes. And some of you know that load because you wake up and you add and say, how can I be a Christian? And it's because you're looking to your works and your righteousness rather than to the righteousness of Christ, and you lose Christ and the joy of your salvation. There must be a deep conviction before you can be brought out of your self-righteousness. It is the last idol taken out of your heart. The pride of our heart will not let us submit to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Some of you have added your own little laws to what it is to be accepted and to be a Christian. Maybe you have to be a Republican. Maybe you cannot drink alcohol. Maybe you must have daily devotions and they must be so long. Now, some or all those things may be good or bad, but they have nothing to do ultimately with being Christ and saved by His righteousness. The pastor of 10th Presbyterian says it this way with some of the things we do, some of the laws that we add to think that we can be loved by Jesus. He says this, Christians have a way of ranking sins. If someone is struggling with pride and lust, well, that's okay because who isn't? But someone who is battling with depression, or whose marriage is falling apart, who is tempted with homosexual sin, or who is addicted to drugs, well, you had better keep quiet. Otherwise, people will know that he or she does not really belong to the church. You see what Paul is saying here to keep the gospel. The gospel is not just the beginning in the faith, the A, B, and C of the faith. The gospel is the A to Z of the faith. You're always saved by Christ's perfect righteousness. He is your hope. He is the reason for your salvation. It's the reason in Revelation 21:6, he said to me, it is done. I am, Jesus says, the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. It is Christ. He is the gospel and the truth of the gospel and what you need. John Piper says it this way, and you need to get this to understand that Christ is your only hope. John Piper said this way, not only is Jesus our pardon, He is also our perfection. Not only is Christ our redemption, He's also our righteousness. Not only is the Lord our punishment for our disobedience, He's also the performer and the provider of our perfect obedience. Paul was willing to fight for this. We're not supposed to be fighters in the church, except for that which is essential. And Paul said if there's one thing that's essential, it's the saving message of the gospel. And so Paul would battle in Galatians and all through his ministry for this truth. And this is the one thing that we have to capture above all things as Christians. Look what he says in verse 5. He says this, Galatians 2 and 5, to them, the Judaizers, we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. If there's anything you need to have preserved, it's the truth of the gospel. Now, we live in a society today that says when you're going to fight for truth over feelings, you're in trouble. Because if you're going to stand up for doctrine, then you don't care about me because I have a different doctrine and you don't like me. But the Bible says that doctrine is more important than how the person is going to feel ultimately. You have to have this truth. Now, the world doesn't like this. President Clinton was very interesting in the year 2001 as he went to two established places of truth, higher educational institutions in our land, and he said this. And it's the nature of our culture with truth that doesn't want doctrine. It doesn't want us to say there are ultimate absolutes. Very interesting, because in 2001, President Clinton came to Harvard. Now, it's interesting because Harvard was established in 1635, and if you go to its front gates and different places in the institution, it has its motto. Does anybody know what its motto is? Veritas, which is truth, right? So here's President Clinton, 2001, mimicking our culture at the gates of Harvard that is supposed to be for truth. He says this: "We believe that the limits of the human condition prevent anyone from having the absolute truth. That's the whole idea of this university, isn't it?" Well, if that weren't enough, he went to Yale. And if you go to the gates and the different places around the institution where its motto is, the Yale University motto is, anybody know that one? Light and truth. President Clinton said this: "This great university is dedicated to the proposition that no one has the absolute truth." He missed something when he went in the door. Of course, we know institutions change. Well, I hope my accountant and my bank knows that there's absolute truth when I check my account. I hope if I need heart surgery that my doctor knows the absolute way to replace my valve. And I hope that your pastor knows what the absolute truth that he can give to you is of the gospel. And while we need to be gracious with people and loving, if there's one thing in the Christian faith that we need to stand and fight for, it is the truth of how you can be saved. There cannot be more than one. As Jesus said himself, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life." There is no other way of salvation than through him alone. Jesus said in John 8:32, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." It's the same truth that Jesus was talking about in John 14:6 when he said he was the truth. Now look at the decision that was made. Look at the last three verses, or at least verses 6 through 9. Remember, Paul came with his gospel being away for 14 years. And everybody's wondering, is it he speaking the truth, or is it the Judaizers who are adding to faith the works of the law? And in verses 6 through 9, you have the answer. "And from those who seem to be influential, what they were saying makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas," that's Peter, "and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised," or the Jews. The church was united. This battle for this moment was won. But beloved, it's a constant battle within the culture at large, the church at large, and in even our own hearts. Will we go back again and be enslaved to the law and the commandments? or we will be free in Christ. Now, it's interesting if you look at the very last verse, verse 10, because if you are free in Christ, you will do the commandments. Look at verse 10, what he said to do. Only they ask, you have the gospel, remember the poor. And Paul says, that's the very thing I was eager to do. Martin Luther says this, if you love God, you will keep his commandments. He says, if you're Christ, you will love God and you will love your neighbor. You will love the poor. That's part of the reason we're seeking to have these action packs for Iraq. That is part of the reason that we seek to love our brothers in the body of Christ and our sisters. We're to love those who are in need. By the way, he's not here today. He's with his fiance, I believe. But Christian Erickson is hoping to be married beginning of the year, I think it is. And he's at Gordon, and he has an apartment with absolutely nothing in it. And for those of you who want to share with your brother who has absolutely nothing in it, that old piece of chair or furniture or pot or pan, you can contact them. I'd be glad, and you can unload all your... I mean, you can give... You can share with them a lot of your stuff, and they would enjoy that. But we do that, and then we begin reaching out to our communities that don't have things they need. That's one of the reasons we're doing English as a second language. People to work and survive and earn a living in this economy need, the poor not having that, need English. And so we're seeking to reach out in Christ's name to remember those who are poor in that way. But we do that not to say, have I done it? Oh, am I okay? But we do it because we're so loved by Christ that we want others to know him too and the joy of our salvation. Beloved, don't go back into slavery. Don't go back under the law. Christ has fulfilled it for you. Love him. And as you love him, you will do his commands because you love him. Let's look to Jesus. Now, Father, this battle continues to rage. Not only outside of the church and inside of the church, but it rages in our own hearts. That we doubt your eternal love, O God, and the finished work of Christ, that we wake up and say, oh, how can I be good today? What can I do to please you, God? Rather than looking to the amazing grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and understand that his work is finished. And he says, follow me. May we follow you, O Christ, because we love you, not because of the burden, but because we're free to love you, because your work has been finished on our behalf through all eternity. We rejoice in the gospel that we're saved by your grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ's finished work alone. Amen.